Well, we touched upon verse 4 last week, and I'd mentioned quite near the end of the message how in a sense, angels are. Books and jewellery, art, TV, media, trinkets, celebrating these winged spirits, especially amongst the New Age movement. Often they're heavenly psychologists proclaiming a soothing message from an all-embracing, non-judgmental God is how they are proclaimed, with a message that all is love and all is peace and all is good, and that God is never angry and therefore a petty, unholy, unrighteous, unjust, apathetic towards people. Well, we see a very different picture, though, don't we, of the angels in the Bible. They are not advocates of a morally loose or tolerant deity at all, but they uphold all of the attributes of God and they sing of the holiness of God. We get clear pictures, don't we, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Revelation, and they are singing of the worthiness and the majesty and the splendor and the holiness of God, and they sing with great reverence and with godly fear as well. In today's understanding of angels, they seem to offer us some heavenly blessing without us having to deal directly with heaven's God himself. And that really does appeal to us in our fallen state, in our fallen nature. We want the things of God. We want heavenly blessings. We want all of these things. We want to be assured of going to heaven when we die. But the God of heaven, a God who is infinite and uncreated and absolute, who knows all things, is just too much so very often for us to really grasp and grapple with. So the angels are a really, well, next best thing in a sense. And they can bring us the things of God, and they can bring us the message of God, and they can take us to heaven and everything else. And we can have all of these things that we would like without actually dealing with heaven's God through the angels. And that's what makes them so very appealing to the New Age and so very appealing to the man on the street, so to speak, in our day and in our age. Well, we are looking at the book of Hebrews that is not written to the 21st century Gentile, but is written to the first century Jew. It's written to the Jewish community in the mid-first century, and they too had many false and inappropriate attitudes towards angels. There was an unhealthy emphasis, and there was an improper place in their devotion to God for the angels. The reasons for this, I told you last week, was, well, yeah, the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us and Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, is that angels were there, very much there in the giving of the law and the old covenant. And they were held in great esteem. They are held in great esteem in the Bible and by the Jewish people. But they had taken it all a bit too far. And now, because of their low views of Jesus and their high views of the angels, they have a higher view for angels than they do for Jesus. And there are many, many things that distract us from being wholeheartedly committed and dedicated to Jesus. There always has been, and there always will be, in every place, in every generation, everywhere. Well, for these Jewish people, it was the old covenant and going back to the priest, going back to the animal sacrifice, going back to the temple, going back to angels and going back to these other things. And the writer of the book of Hebrews needs to go through one after the other, showing us the inferiority of everything and everybody else compared to the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of the new covenant over the old, we are going to hear, and the folly of turning back from Christ and the gospel to angels or anything else. And so although we are not Jews and you might not be tempted to go out and go back to the temple in Jerusalem, you might not be tempted to go back to animal sacrifices, you might not be tempted to go back to the worship of angels and this, that and the other. Well, we are tempted very often though to go back to the pub and to go back to all of the filth and the muck of our day and of our generation. And the book should exhort and encourage us to see who Jesus is, and particularly his superiority, that we have a right understanding and a right relationship with Jesus Christ. There were seven statements, wasn't there, made about the supremacy and the superiority of Christ in verses 2 and 3. And I said that that wasn't an accident, because there are seven quotations from the Old Testament now throughout the rest of the passage. Remember that paper and the printing press wasn't around when the New Testament was originally written, and so they needed lots of aids to help them memorize things. There would have been one copy originally of the book of Hebrews, and then the scribes would have began to copy them, but it was a very slow process, a very expensive process, and it would have been a great privilege to be in the hearing of one of these epistles being read. And so great aids were used to help them as they listened and reread over it, maybe over a short period of time, to really grasp it and memorize as much of it as they could and commit it to their hearts and lives. There are seven Old Testament quotations now concerning Christ after the seven statements made about it. Another kind of closing thought in our introduction is the way the writer has such a healthy acknowledgement of the authority and the power of Scripture. We saw that God has spoken various times and in various ways through the prophets. In our Old Testament, God has spoken. God is speaking. Whenever we open our Old Testament, it's as if we are hearing the voice of God. He now speaks to us through the Son. He's a very healthy. Later on, he's going to tell us, doesn't he, that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But now here, he says, God says again and again in the present tense. So it isn't that God has said, but whenever the word of God is read, God is speaking in the very present, right where you are. And if you don't feel that, if you don't believe that, if you are not hearing and receiving the word of God as the very word of God, you are not adding faith to the hearing of the word of God, and it becomes, well, just absolutely useless to you. He has a very healthy regard, and he would heartily agree with the reformers. There it was in the 1500s when there needed to be a going back to the word of God, and one of the things that was said, wasn't it, in the Latin is sola scriptura, or the Bible and the scriptures alone. And well, it reminds us of the privilege that we have to have the word of God in our hands, printed for us on paper, and for us, that every last one of us can afford a copy. And if we can't afford one because we're not old enough to get pocket money yet, you can just ask your mum, dad, or anybody else, and we will gladly, willingly give you a Bible for yourselves. And that is a great and a great privilege. And we see these things here, his very high regard for the written word of God and the way in which God constantly speaks wherever it is read. Well, let's turn to some headings then. We're looking at the superiority, the supremacy of Christ. First one, because he has a better title. Notice in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ's supremacy rests upon his inheritance of the name Son of God. You can't fall back from Christianity to the old and the now obsolete system. You can't go back to the old covenant when there is a new. You can't go back to the law when there is the gospel. You can't go back to a covenant mediated by angels when there is now one that is mediated by Christ, because never has he and never will he ever call the angels, you are my begotten son. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, Christ is portrayed as the king, a much-loved psalm, a much-quoted psalm by the apostles in the New Testament. And he talks about him, today I have begotten you. Today you are my son. Now, it's not that he became the son at any point during time. In one sense he does, but in another sense he doesn't. Let's deal with the sense in which he doesn't become the son. He was the son of the Father from all of time and eternity. God the Father was God the Father. God the Son was God the Son. Jesus did not become the Son in the incarnation or at his baptism or at the transfiguration or at the resurrection or any of those things. The Father did not become the Father to the Son within the dimension and the realm of time. They were eternally in the relationship of Father and Son. And so you have at the incarnation, he shall be great, the angel says, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of the Highest. Or what about we have in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism? Lo, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. He didn't become the Son at the resurrection or any other time. He is the Son, and his incarnation and his baptism is where God would tell us that he is such. At the transfiguration, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowing them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son. So we can't say the resurrection turns Jesus into the begotten Son of God. He is eternally the Son of God. He didn't enter into a renewed relationship with the Father, which started at the incarnation or at any other time at all. The continuation in time, when he does become a man, is the continuation in time of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. So as he was in heaven, so he now is on earth. According to his divine nature, he is the eternal Son of God. But what is being told us here? We're being told here in verse 5, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So within time, there is this begetting or sonship, isn't there? That is not a contradiction to his eternal sonship, but thankfully, Paul the Apostle explains it for us in Acts chapter 13. And we declare unto you glad tidings, he tells the church there, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, resurrection, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten you. So he is, in the sense of his divine nature, the eternally begotten Son of God, but in the resurrection he is begotten, and he receives, if you like, this title of sonship. So we're not talking about him as his nature as a person, but in his work, in his doing something, God says, you are my begotten Son within time. Or Paul tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 1, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, he doesn't in his nature and his being become the Son at the resurrection, but he is declared to the world to be the Son of God at the resurrection. In the resurrection of Christ, the Father declares and manifests to the world Jesus' status as his divine Son. In our culture and in our society, inheritance and sonship is connected with our birth. As soon as you're born, you are a son and therefore have a title to the inheritance. But what you've got to remember is that this letter is not being written to 21st century Gentiles. It's written to first century Jews. And their culture and their society is very, very different from ours. And in understanding their culture, in understanding their ways of doing things, can be very helpful. There is not a contradiction. Jesus did not become the Son of God in the incarnation or anything else, but he is declared to be. And there is something of his sonship to be understood at the resurrection. In biblical terms and in ancient culture, the Father bestows the name when the Son becomes a man. There's something in that. For us, we say, he's our Son right away from birth. He has a title to the inheritance right at birth. But not in biblical terms or in ancient culture. They had to be approved and worthy of the Father's estimation. I quite like this. There's no inheritance There's no name, there is no title until you have shown yourself to be worthy. And when the child, in a sense, becomes a man and shows himself to be worthy to take on the name of the family, to truly become a son and have a right to the inheritance, there is, well, a ceremony that goes on and they are received and the name is bestowed upon them, and it is then and then only that they have a title to the inheritance. And if they died before that or the father doesn't give them that, they have no title to the estate and the inheritance. Very, very different, isn't it? And in understanding the culture and the society of the Jews and their day, we see that there is no contradiction in the Word of God. In his nature as the second person of the triune Godhead, he's eternally the Son of God. But within time, in his resurrection, he is declared now, he is worthy to take on the name and receive, well, the titleship to all things, as we heard in the early verses. He becomes the heir of all things. So if you like, in the resurrection, the Father gives final approval to the worthiness of Christ, who has perfectly fulfilled the law of God and has obediently endured the cross. And so, as in their culture and in their society, the Father now says, yes, you are worthy to take the family name. Yes, you are worthy to be called my son. Yes, I will receive you in every sense of the word to be my son. Yes, you can receive the inheritance. Yes, from now on, it is your business to go about extending and enlarging the family estate and bring more honor and glory to the family name. After this ceremony, if you like, in their culture, after the resurrection of Christ, if you like, where God is declaring to us that, yes, this is my eternal son. You have done your worst and you have put him to death, but I have raised him up because he really is all that he said he was during his life. The son then inevitably enters into the father's occupation and business. And in Jesus' case, it's ruling heaven and earth. In their culture and in their society, this is what it meant in the truest form and the fullest sense to be a son. To really be a son in every sense to them meant approval, receiving of a name, inheritance, fitness to take up the business of the father, and then the increasing of the family estate. All this is achieved and accomplished and done at the resurrection of Christ. The Father declares that Jesus Christ and him alone is worthy to be the heir and the true Son of God. So that's what Psalm 2 is really all about. That's never happened to an angel. That could never happen to an angel. An angel has not died and then been raised again as the conqueror of death. So he turns, our first quotation is from Psalm 2. The second quotation is in the second part of the verse there. And again he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's not that he becomes the father and that Jesus becomes the son, but he's talking along the same lines. That quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember that Nathan the prophet, he comes to King David. King David wants to build a temple. He doesn't think that it's fitting for God, Almighty God, the one who is most high and majestic, to dwell within a tabernacle. He wants to build him a huge, great, big temple for the, if you like, the manifest presence of God down here on earth in the midst of his people. Well, his desire to do such a thing is a good thing, but because David had shed so much blood in removing the enemies out of the land, it was not for him to do it. It was for his son, who was a man of peace and had not known war in the same way. And God promised that you will always have an heir to David, and you will always have a son to sit upon the throne who will build the temple. And like many prophecies, there is a near and a partial fulfillment, but then a distant and an ultimate fulfillment. Yes, 2 Samuel 7, as Nathan speaks in the name of God to David, does apply to Solomon, but
Well, in verse 13 of that chapter, we are told that he shall rule and reign and be enthroned forever and forever. And I can assure you that that man Solomon, who was born thousands of years ago, is not sitting on a throne anywhere, but is dead and buried and completely decayed. But it finds its fulfillment in Christ, who will rule and reign enthroned forever. And it's expressing, I will be a father. It's not that he becomes the father, but I will be a father to him. Expressing the paternal care of the Father for Christ and his kingdom and the dearness of Christ to him. The point of all of this is, to which of the angels has the Father ever dared to speak like that? Never has, never will, and cannot. Christ is the eternal Son of God, declared to be so, recognized to be so, well, in his nature and being as the eternal Son, but more particularly in his death and now in his resurrection. Before we move on to our next point, we should remind ourselves, if this is the case, to whom then can we turn for salvation? Whom then can we turn to follow? If we really grasp Psalm number 2 and we really grasp 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the way in which it points and can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which it is, we got nowhere else to turn and nobody else to turn to. He is utterly supreme, unique, and could never have anybody that could any way, shape or form compare to him. Well then, he is supreme because he has a better title of son. Not that he became the son, but we've explained that. He is the son and no angel could ever have such a title. He's supreme because he has a better name and a better title. The second and third points are a bit quicker. We turn to the second heading then in verse 6 because, well, the angels are the worshippers and Jesus is the one that is worshipped. That proves his supremacy very obviously. The third quotation from our Old Testament now is found, isn't it, from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and then repeated in Psalm 97. In verse 6 we are told, then again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And they do that at the birth and the incarnation, at the open tomb, at the ascension, we read in Revelation, and forever, the angels will worship him. Firstborn does not mean that he has a beginning. He is the creator of all things and the creator of time. Firstborn is just a title like son, a special status over all of the created realm. He is firstborn among the creatures. All else are creatures, but he is the creator. He is called the firstborn because he exists before all creation, including the dimension of time, and because all creatures are his inheritance. So when you get the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, he's the firstborn, therefore he must have a beginning. He's less than God. No, he is not less than God. It is just a title that he has. It is not misleading us to reject the deity of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, as we're going to see very clearly. These are titles describing something of his supremacy and his, well, position as the eternal Son of God. Angels are creatures who should never be worshipped, but should be copied as they worship him, who is therefore obviously God, as only God can be worshipped. You can't worship an angel, can you? You can't worship a statue, you can't worship anything and anyone. Biblical teaching from beginning to end is very clear and very simple that there is but one God and God alone is to be worshipped. You can respect your father, you can love your father, you can obey your father, we're to respect and to obey the governing authorities over us and this, that and everything else, but we're never to worship. We're never to bow down and to give them adoration and praise. That is something that God and God alone is worthy to receive. But when he comes into the world, the Father commands the angels to worship him. So all of that talk of him becoming the Son and being the firstborn diminishes him to a position less than than God himself is absolute nonsense, because we're told here very clearly that he is to be worshipped by the angels. He is supreme and superior because of his better title as the Son and because he is the one that is worshipped by the angels who are the worshippers.
We move on then to the fourth and the fifth quotation in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 7. And the angels, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Clear, isn't it? To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. He goes on. Verse 7 is a description of the servants, glorious ones nonetheless. Yep. Angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands of God with the swiftness of wind and the strength of fire. And none of us would ever be able to or dream of going into one-to-one combat with an angel. We have stories in the Bible where 185,000 stout soldiers are dealt with by one angel in the space of an evening. They are mighty. They are glorious servants. Yes, you have the book of Revelation. John sees the risen Christ. He has a vision of the risen Christ. He is undone. He feels as if he's going to death. Jesus needs to put his hands on John and say, don't be afraid. You know, you're on the winning team. You are a follower of me. He is undone by this vision of the risen Christ. And yet in chapter 19, when he sees an angel, he is so bowled over by the experience that he is tempted to worship an angel. So they are glorious beings. Yes, we wouldn't say anything else. But they are servants. They are not the one who sits as Son enthroned. So he reminds them that they are just ministers or servants, if you like. Fifth quotation then in verse 8 and 9, as we began to read, is taken from Psalm 45 about the Messiah's enthronement, central to Old Testament expectation. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. The royal bride is preparing herself for the wedding and the marriage. It begins, she expresses the love that her heart is overwhelmed, and she is going to enter very soon into marriage with the king. She is going to become the queen. She expresses how her heart feels as if it's just going to explode. She celebrates the handsomeness of the groom, the king. The royal splendor and majesty that is his. His mighty strength and the dignity of his cause. But then in verse 6, as is quoted here in the book of Hebrews, these things can only be fulfilled by God himself, Christ, the eternal Son of God. As we read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, if you like, the promising, the anticipating, the preparing and the celebrating of the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords, we are told here that although he had the anointed office of prophet, priest and king early on, here we now read of this anointing, that he is worthy to reign as God's Son who is able to save. Your throne, it is said of Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. I'll add the word perfectly. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. Now, the quotation is primarily to remind us and speak to us about the supremacy of Christ. But there's a number of things that are very lovely and good for us to see. He has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. To whom else can we go for righteousness? There is nowhere else. We're all condemned. We're all guilty. We're all sinful. We're all impure. We've all broken the law of God. We've all transgressed. We've all sinned. We're all crooked. We're all perverse. Where can we go for righteousness? Where can we go to obtain righteousness? Even if you said, as of this moment, I will live wholeheartedly and completely and totally to be righteous in the eyes of God, that's a very good thing, a commendable thing to think and go away and do. And even if you did go away and with every fiber of your being try to live out the law of God, and even if you did for the rest of your life live out the law of God, what are you going to do about your past failure, guilt, and sin? Here is one who not only loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, but is actually righteous in every sense of the word. We lack and we need this righteousness to stand before God's judgment, and there is only one to whom we can go
for this righteousness. We live in a world where there is unrighteousness and lawlessness. Who's going to establish righteousness? You can have the best government in all of the world. We'll get all the best politicians in the world. We'll get the most moral. We'll get the most philosophical. We'll get the most scientifically advanced and technologically advanced than everything else. But they'll never establish a kingdom of righteousness. Christ and Christ alone is the only one that we can go to for righteousness and the only one who will establish a righteous kingdom. To what power and authority will we turn and run to for safety and refuge because of our guilt? There's none but Him. And who at the end of time as we know it will establish an everlasting righteousness on earth? Christ, the anointed one, we're told here, who is anointed, well, we're told, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The proof of His supremacy and worthiness to be worshipped is absolute. All others, whether they are angels, and we're going to hear about Moses and Joshua and many other things as well, we're focusing on the angels here in chapter 1, all others are inferior. The title of son is greater than the title of servant. The one who is worshipped is obviously higher and superior to the ones that worship Him. He is, well, a kingly, royal, sovereign, divinely anointed one. We too must acknowledge His greatness and His worthiness. That's what this passage is about, isn't it? Coming at us. And if we this evening say, yes, I acknowledge Him, I bow to Him, I praise Him, I serve Him, I love Him, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. He is the Son, He's supreme, He's bigger and better than everybody else. All of my trust is in Him. Amen. But if not, you are once again hearing the gospel, or you are hearing the gospel for the first time this evening. That Christ has lived and Christ has died and Christ has risen again. And God has not only acknowledged that He is the eternal Son, but bestowed upon them according to their culture the name of Son. He becomes the heir of all things and all of the work of the estate to enlarge God's estate, if you like, and to bring glory to the name of Almighty God is put into the hands of Christ and Christ alone. What will you do with Him? The writer has proved the point again and again and again. Watertight arguments proving these things. But he is not, and I am not, interested in winning arguments or proving any intellect this evening. It is there practically for us that we would not look to the writer or anybody else, but we would personally bow our knee to Him. The Father has acted, ordained, appointed, anointed, declared, enthroned, and commanded that Jesus be worshipped. He has done so because of His love for the Son, yes, also for our good. That in doing so, in submitting to Him, in yielding to Him, in bowing to Him, in naming Him, in following Him, yes, we will bring glory to Him. But we will enter into loving fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we too can know what it is to be the sons and the daughters of God, adopted by the grace of God. That we can know the grace and the salvation and the love of God Himself. That we could know Him as our elder brother. And we too then as sons will be heirs of all things. As He is the firstborn, we are told, over all creation, we too become new creatures and a new race. The race of people, the Jewish people, they're tempted to go back. No, he says, there is another race of people, a new race of people, the Christians, if you like, the new covenant children, the followers of Jesus. He is the firstborn, and if we are following Him, in a sense, we are alive and we are born. And as He is the prototype, if you like, being the firstborn from the dead, the first one to come up out of the grave and to be glorified, if you like. We too, in following Him, become a new race of people alive spiritually here in this life and assured of the resurrection in the life that is to come. He is the firstborn, not because He has a beginning, but because He is the prototype of all those that will be raised to everlasting life. And we, in following him, become brothers and sisters, a new race of people on earth. He too is the anointed king, who is anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions. And Jesus rejoices and he glories in all of these things of the gospel. We're going to hear more about that later on in chapter 12. But he glories in these things. He rejoices in these things. These are good things. Not shallow, superficial, unimportant, temporal things that can be put away and done away with, but glorious and eternal things, the purposes of God in earth for time and for all of eternity. And Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, as the Son of God who's begotten by the resurrection, who is anointed to be both prophet, priest, and king, the one who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, is anointed with the oil of gladness and rejoices now. And we think of Mike providentially, one from amongst us has passed away, and we can only begin to imagine what he has seen. He's not seen a stern, harsh God who wants to punish him. But because Mike has trusted in, and all those that have trusted in him, he will see one who beams from ear to ear, who rejoices with a gladness that is beyond the gladness and the rejoicing of any mortal human being. And Jesus showed that in this life. He was a winsome person, an attractive person, a person whom people warmed to and the children would have run to and sat upon his knee. He was not stern, he was not cold, he was not harsh, he was not indifferent to the needs of people, but the most attractive person that ever has or ever will live. And we're reminded of that again, that he's anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions. We can have joy in following and serving and knowing him, but our joy is nothing more than a dim reflection of his joy, who rejoices in the purposes and in the will of God, in this plan and scheme of redemption, in this new race of people now who are not outwardly born Jews, but are Jews inwardly. Not a nation because they are the children of Abraham, but now we are the Israel of God. And we rejoice in a holy gladness and joy because he is the firstborn and the prototype of the resurrection, and we shall be. Because God has declared him to be his son in the resurrection, and we shall be raised. That as the angels worship him, so we too have the opportunity to worship him now and for all of eternity. He has proved the point. He's going to go on. We're going to see next week. He's got a few more quotations from the Old Testament. But these things are to impress upon us the majesty, the beauty, the supremacy, the goodness and the grace. He's trying to win over not just their minds, but their hearts and their wills. That we would say, yes, he is worthy. When God says the first commandment is to love him with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, we don't say that's stupid. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to love anything or anyone with all of my heart, soul, mind and strength. But as we realize who he is and what he has done, we say, yes, we will give him the whole mind, the whole heart, the will and our life. We will serve him faithfully. We will worship him now and forever and ever. And acknowledge these things. And what will you do this evening? Some of you I know, some of you I've seen here, I've been here for 4 years now, I've watched your lives, I've listened to your conversations, and I've got to know you, and you're agreeing, and you're loving it, and you're doing it, and well, as we heard this morning, continue on in the grace of God. But in a room this size, with all of us here this evening, does that apply to every last one of us? That's a question we must ask, isn't it? Do I love him? Do I serve him? Do I think of him as he is here in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, the challenge for us this evening is if you do not think of Jesus like this, if you do not love him like that, it is not the writer of the book of Hebrews that is wrong, my friend, but it is you. And it is you that needs to come in line with what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing. And it is not for the Bible to change its course and its tale about Jesus to suit your thinking and living and relationship with him. May we all think rightly of Jesus Christ. Amen.